Father, we come to you, and we come with hearts that realize how much we need to hear what Brooks is saying. We realize that not because he's saying it, but because of your word, and because also we just know our hearts, and we know the danger of the sin that lies within. We know the danger of the temptations that lie without. So may we truly be alert. May we truly be watchful in prayer and heed the precious remedies that are shared with us, reflecting the truth of your word. So would your spirit truly work in us and fill us and move us, empower us and enable us to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, page 23. And when we closed last week, we just were starting device number 5. So I'm just going to review it because that helps us get our minds in gear, so to speak. So the 5th device is that Satan presents God to the soul as someone who is only mercy, or as we pointed out, the word that's normally used today is God's presented to the soul as someone who's only love. Maybe I should just comment that the fact is Satan has a lot of helpers with this, doesn't he? There's a lot of people, in fact, there are a lot of people in pulpits today who will maintain God only as a God of love. So it's all around us. It's easy to fall into that trap because who doesn't want to worship a God of love? And we're not saying that he isn't a God of love. We're just saying that's not a complete picture of who God is. And so Satan uses it, as Brooks explains, by saying you don't need to make such a big deal about sin. You don't need to be so fearful of sin. You don't need to be so unwilling to sin because God's a God of mercy, a God full of mercy who delights in mercy. So why should you make such a big deal about sin? And the first remedy where we left off last week, we didn't actually finish it. First remedy that Brooks presents is to consider seriously that it is the greatest judgment in the world to be left to sin upon any pretense whatever. We went to Scripture to back up what Brooks was saying, where he was getting it from. We went to Romans chapter 1, where we see God giving over, giving people up and over to their own sin, which is what Brooks is calling the greatest judgment in the world. And I never got to read the last paragraph of this first remedy last week, so I wanted to share it again this week so that we realize the kind of response that we should give to this remedy against Satan's device. Ah, Lord, he says, this mercy I humbly beg that whatever you give me up to, you will not give me up to the ways of my own heart. Give me up to anything else except the ways of my own heart. If you will give me up to be afflicted or tempted or reproached, I'll patiently sit down and say, it's the Lord. Let him do with me what seems good in his own eyes. Do anything with me. Lay what burden you will upon me as long as you do not give me up to the ways of my own heart. There's a heart that understands sin, understands the sin that lies within, understands the danger of it. And I think that it's important for us, especially when he says, if you will give me up to be afflicted or reproached. Boy, we run away from those things, don't we? But we don't realize many times that there are much worse things than being afflicted, many worse things than being reproached. And one of the very worst would be if God gave us up to go the direction that our hearts naturally would lead. Okay, unless there's a comment or a question on remedy 1, we'll move to remedy 2 and pick it up there. Remedy 2. The second remedy against this device of Satan, Brooks says, is to consider solemnly that God is as just as he is merciful. And we've already alluded to that. But Brooks goes on to say, as the scriptures speak of him as a very merciful God so they also speak about him as a very just God. He exercises justice. And the examples that Brooks gives start with before the world began, so to speak. Witness his angels out of heaven being cast, being bound in the chains of darkness. This is one of the things that has always intrigued me. You've heard me talk about it before, but the fact that God did not spare any angel who sinned against him, not one, is to me astounding. It makes his grace toward man that much more amazing. But it also shows me the justice of God. He did not owe any angel redemption when they sinned against him. And he did not give any angel redemption. And his treatment of man could have been the same, and that would have been completely just. Completely just. Nobody could have said a word against God had he treated man the same way he treated angels. So when we want to overbalance with the love and the mercy of God, I think one of the great remedies is to just remember the way he dealt with his angels who sinned against him. Other examples, of course, that Brooks gives are sending Adam and Eve out of paradise, or the worldwide flood, the universal flood. I like the way Brooks put it with Sodom. Witness his raining hell out of heaven on Sodom. In other words, the fire and brimstone that came from heaven down on the city. Witness all the troubles, losses, sicknesses, and diseases which are in the world. We have to be careful there, because we tend to say they come because of specific sin, you know, and blame a certain person. But the fact is that the troubles, the diseases, the sicknesses, the losses that are experienced are all a result of sin. We don't have to get personal about it. We have to say they're the result of the fact that mankind sinned against God, and that's what brought that into the world. Witness Tophet, he says in Isaiah 30:33. But, and this is where the climax comes, above all, witness the pouring forth of all his wrath on his bosom son. If ever there was a demonstration of absolute justice, it is in Jesus Christ. When Jesus bore the sins of his people and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In pouring out his wrath on Jesus Christ, God dealt justly with every sin in the world. And what I mean by that is, every sin that was laid on Jesus Christ, the penalty was paid by Jesus Christ. Those who do not trust Jesus Christ, they pay their own penalty. Okay? And therefore, every sin in the world has been treated justly. Every sin. The sin of those who never trust Christ, they will be condemned eternally. The sins of those who trust Christ, those sins were paid for, those sins were forgiven, those sins were blotted out in connection with Christ's death. And what that means is that God has shown his total, his complete justice in dealing with absolutely every sin ever committed. Now, in doing that, his love shines forth, doesn't it? But it does not minimize, it does not reduce in any way his absolute justice. And that's what Brooks is pointing out here with Remedy 2. So consider solemnly that God is as just as he is merciful. We cannot overlook that truth. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that sins against God's mercy will bring the greatest and sorest judgments upon men's heads and hearts. Mercy is God's alpha. Justice is his omega. That's an interesting way to put it. But David is one example in Psalm 101. And Brooks' point here is that David places mercy at the forefront and justice at the end, saying, I will sing of your love and justice. And the explanation of that is what comes in the next paragraph. When God's mercy is despised, then his justice takes the throne. And don't forget that God's mercy is Christ Jesus. It's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. So he says, God is like a prince who does not send his army against rebels before he has sent his pardon and proclaimed it by a herald of arms. He first hangs out the white flag of mercy. If this wins men, they are happy forever. But if they remain rebellious, then God will put forth his red flag of justice and judgment. If his mercy is despised, his justice shall be felt for sure. And oh, how we see that in history, don't we? He started out proclaiming his greatness. He started out saying, I'll set the universe before you as a means for you to look to me. That's Romans 1. Creation itself is to draw our attention to the person of God. And man ignored it. Man ignored it. And that's what we were reading in Romans 1 last week. Man just said, I'm going my own way, even though I see all the evidence of God in the world. And therefore, God's wrath came. We have it in John 3. We love to quote John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You notice that? Even there, we have will not perish but have everlasting life. If there's not the believing in Christ, the trusting in Christ, there's an automatic perishing. And verse 17 goes on to make that very clear. Verse 36 makes it even more clear, probably. The white flag of God's mercy, rejected means the red flag of God's justice. Brooks develops in the next couple of paragraphs, he develops this with the illustration of the Israelites. And I think rightly so. What intrigues me about his explanation is that if we remember when Brooks wrote this in the 17th century, the Holocaust was still centuries away. And so everything he has to say about the way God has dealt with Israel wasn't even including what we would consider one of the greatest demonstrations of God's wrath upon the people because of their rejection of him by their rejection of Jesus Christ. Then the last paragraph on page 24, he uses Capernaum as another example of God's mercy being offered, and then his justice taking over when his mercy is rejected. The second sentence of that paragraph begins, I think, a very helpful treatise. No souls fall so low into hell, if they fall, as those souls that by a hand of mercy are lifted up nearest to heaven. In other words, those that have had the most opportunity, those that have had the clearest view of what God's mercy involves, but still reject it, they are in the worst trouble. And of course, Jesus makes that very clear as he talks to the people in the Gospels. He says, you who are so apt to abuse God's mercy, consider this, that in the gospel days, the plagues that God inflicts on the despisers and abusers of mercy are usually spiritual plagues such as blindness of mind, hardness of heart, numbness of conscience. These are all involved in what we read last week in Romans 1. These are 10,000 times worse than the worst of outward plagues which can befall you. Therefore, though you may escape temporal judgments, yet you shall not escape spiritual judgments. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So, Ryan.
Yeah, I'm just trying to understand this fully. In some senses, is God's mercy affecting the whole world in a positive way? I mean, what I mean by that is that even those who are not in Christ are somehow benefiting from the mercies of God. The way this is worded is that mercy happens first, and then at some point in the future, if it's continually refused, then the judgment comes. Could you talk a little bit about that? Obviously, if people come to Christ, there's mercy given. What about those who are not in Christ? It seems that God is somehow merciful to them as well.
Can you wait about 3 minutes?
Yes.
The very next remedy deals with that. Okay. So if you can wait, that's exactly where he's taking us in remedy four. So, yeah. Good. I always like it when planning has prepared for the questions that come to mind. And Brooks did that well here. Before we get there, though, let's read the last couple of sentences at the bottom of page 24, where he applies this remedy. Therefore, whenever Satan presents God to the soul as one made up all of mercy so that he may lead you to do wickedly, when that's his purpose, well, God's a God of mercy, so I'll go ahead and sin. Say to him that sins against God's mercy will bring upon the soul the greatest misery. When we're presuming on God's mercy, we're in big trouble. Therefore, whatever becomes of you, you will not sin against mercy. Oh, how we need to keep that in mind, because we are prone. As I said last week, I've heard it often. People saying, oh, God will forgive. Yeah. Let's not presume on his forgiveness. His forgiveness costs the death of Jesus Christ. So, remedy four. Now we come to what Ryan was saying. Top of page 25. We use a different term normally to describe what Brooks is speaking of here. But let me read what Brooks says first. The fourth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that though God's general mercy, that's his phrase, is over all his works, yet his special mercy is confined to those who are divinely qualified. The phrase that we often use rather than general mercy is common grace. And it speaks of the fact that, for example, Jesus used the illustration that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. In other words, there are many demonstrations of mercy that God gives that are given to unbelievers in a general sense. The very fact that they can look around at creation, again going back to Romans 1, the very fact that God gives them the ability to breathe, to see creation, to hear creation, to see all the wisdom of God and literally the mercy, the grace of God in what he has made. It's sitting out there for everybody, believer and non-believer, and it's all designed to point every person to God, his general mercy. But you notice Brooks goes on to say, yet his special mercy. Our phrase usually for this is saving grace, is confined to those who are divinely qualified. I am not sure I can come up with a better phrase. I just know that the phrase divinely qualified could be misleading, particularly if we focus only on the word qualified, because if our understanding of the word qualified is that I have to do something in order to be qualified, then we are in trouble. But when we take the words divinely qualified and put them together, we come closer to what Brooks is really talking about. First, Wendy.
Well, if the saved are chosen, wouldn't you be divinely qualified by being chosen?
That's underneath it all, yeah. That's the starting point of it all, without question. Mm-hmm. Now, let's see what he means by divinely qualified. First verse is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where the Lord appears before Moses at Moses' request. Moses had asked God, show me your glory. And God says, well, you can't see my full glory or you're dead. But God does make an arrangement where he allows Moses to grasp something of his glory. And quite honestly, most of it is verbal. It's not just visual. Visual was part of it, but the primary aspect of God's glory is what's verbal here. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, patient, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Then Exodus 20, verse 6. He shows mercy unto thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. Okay, there's the divine qualification. He shows mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments. Psalm 25, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. There's the divine qualification for his mercy and truth. Psalm 32, 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Psalm 33, 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him, those who hope in his mercy. Psalm 103, his mercy is great toward those who fear him. And then verse 17, it's from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him. So these aspects are what Brooks is calling divine qualifications, the fear of God, the trust in God, the hope in God, the loving of God, the keeping of his commandments and his covenant and his testimonies. Now, the problem here is that we too often view these as our works. And there's a sense in which that's true, but they're not works that we are doing in and of ourselves. These qualities do not earn God's mercy. And that's what we've got to get rid of. That's where the natural mind takes us. That, okay, these are the things I have to do to earn God's mercy. That's not what these qualities are. They don't earn God's mercy. Rather, they evidence his mercy. And that was Wendy's point, I think, is that God works these things in us. And therefore, we are divinely qualified. He began it, Philippians 1, 6, he who began a good work in you. We didn't begin it. He began it. And he continues, he completes that work, as Philippians 1, 6 says, he who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it. We work it out, though. We do the trusting, we do the hoping, we do the fearing. It's worked out in our lives because he is working in us. And that's where Philippians 2 comes in. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in us. So that's the concept of divine qualification. It's not that we work for anything. It's that we work as those who have received the mercy of God. And at the same time, I'm going to get to you, Deb. At the same time, there's another caveat here that I think is really important for us to understand, because when we approach this whole concept biblically, and here we're coming to what is often called the tension between God's sovereignty and the will of man. It's just something we have to live with. At the same time, we are fully responsible if these are not present and not being practiced. I cannot explain that in a way that we will understand, but that's just the biblical approach, is that we are fully responsible for these things to be present in our lives, and the reason is because of the Garden of Eden. The reason is because we, when we had every capability of being true to God, fell in Adam. So we are responsible if they're not there, but we are dependent for the fear of God and the love of God and obedience to God. We're completely dependent on God for that. Okay, Deb.
Maybe I'm being too black and white here, but if God will save who he will save, and then opposite, he's not saving who he's not saving, what is Satan's end game? Because he can't touch those as far as changing their salvation. Like, what is his point other than being like a toddler who gets mad when they don't get their way?
Well, two things. Number one, I think we are dealing with the blindness of sin. We forget that Satan is blinded by sin, too. He's blinded completely from reality in a very real sense. There's a sense in which he understands it. In other words, he knows what his end is, but it isn't registering somehow. So I think the blindness of sin is part of it. Another part of it is he sees his opportunities. In other words, he sees the hearts of unregenerate men, and he sees the hearts of regenerate people. And so he knows that he has plenty of material with which to work, and that excites him.
Even though the saved will be saved in God's time?
Yes, but let's understand something. 1 Peter 5:8, where it talks about Satan devouring, looking for someone to devour, there's more to it than that. Satan's end game is not merely to condemn or to smear human beings. His end game is to dishonor God. And anything he can do to do that, whether it's in the life of a believer or maintaining the lostness of a non-believer, he's going for. Again, the blindness of sin, his hatred against God, his exaltation of himself against God is very much at work.
So it's about God and not us, basically.
Well, it's about God, and therefore it is about us. But it's about God, ultimately, yes. Okay, back to Ryan.
I just want to ask a kind of a follow-up to my original question. Grace and mercy are slightly different, right? Grace is receiving things that we might not deserve. Mercy would be not getting what we deserve. I think that's the simple definition that's often stated. Is part of common grace, obviously that includes creation, lots of good things that are on all people. We probably don't deserve a lot of that. For the unsaved, is part of common grace also a patience by God and not judging immediately?
Absolutely.
And maybe that's what I should have said originally. But sin is deserving of death. But yet, everyone sins lots of times over, but we don't die right away. Could you talk about that? Is that part of what Christ earned on the cross, is somehow a patience in judgment for all?
That would be my understanding. My understanding would be, I've said it this way, when we say that Christ died for all, I can say that in a clear conscience as long as I can follow that up by saying Christ died for everybody, but not in the same sense. Not in the same way. Christ died to purchase common grace. And it's because of Christ's purchase of common grace that any soul exists more than 1 second past conception. That's common grace. Great mercy. My understanding is that Christ bought that with his death. Then his death is also a redeeming death for those who trust him.
Now my wheel's turned because I just told my sister on Facebook this week, I believe. She made a comment that Sunday is for enjoy whatever, having fun. And I make a comment to her that Sunday is for not for that, it's for glorify the Lord and honor him, and Jesus died for all those ones to decide to follow him. So what make me turn, my wheels turn is, so we cannot make that decision to follow him until he calls us. So in other words, she's not going to bite what I say until the Lord call her to follow him. Do I get it that right?
Well, Jesus put it this way, no one can come to me except the Father draws him. But he was saying that to non-believers who were priding themselves with their rejection of him. He also calls people to come in a general way. They just are not able to answer that call unless God draws them. That's why we pray for people, so for non-believers.
So people can still decide to follow the Lord, to give a try?
They can only if the Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration in them, which enables, which is how he grants repentance and how he grants faith. Thought I saw another hand here.
It's just following up on what Deb said. Would it be safe to say that Satan plays a role in the believer's sanctification process?
Not intentionally. God, I would say it this way, God uses what Satan does as part of the sanctification process of believers. In other words, Satan makes he lays the temptation out in front of us. God makes the way of escape. Satan puts the temptation in front of us. God gives us the power of the Spirit to say no and to go for that way of escape. So in that way, I would put it, yeah. Yeah, Satan is a pawn in God's hands, for which we can praise him. If we're following God, if we're deceived by Satan, no. Okay. The last paragraph under remedy 4 is the application of this. When Satan attempts to draw you to sin by presenting God as a God all made up of mercy, then reply that God's general mercy, his common grace, extends to all the works of his hand. Yet his special mercy, his saving grace, is confined to those who are divinely qualified, to those who love him and keep his commandments, to those who trust in him, that by hope hang upon him and who fear him. Tell Satan that you must be such a one here in this situation where Satan is tempting me, or else you can never be happy hereafter. You must partake of his special mercy or else eternally perish in everlasting misery, notwithstanding God's general mercy. Then we come to remedy number 5. Fifth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that those who were once glorious on earth and who are now triumphing in heaven looked on the mercy of God as the most powerful argument to preserve them from sin, to keep them, in other words, from sinning, to fence their souls against sin. They did not use the mercy of God as an encouragement to sin. They used it as the encouragement not to sin. And he quotes from Psalm 26, "I am constantly aware of your unfailing love, God. I've lived according to your truth." See the connection? Your love, your mercy, your grace led me to live according to the truth. Joseph, probably my favorite example. I just love what happened there in Genesis 39 as this young man, remember, he's not even 30 yet. So this young man is day after day facing this temptation. And yet his response is, "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" In other words, the God who made me, the God who's mercied me, the God who's led me, how could I possibly sin against him? Do we have a hand here?
As I was just thinking through, as we're going through Judges in the women's study, we're finishing up anyway.
You're in Judges somewhere.
Yes. And it's been, challenging for me to think through God's sovereign hand and his mercy and seeing how much they just discounted, God and what he was doing and not listening to the judges and the leaders. And I just think through, as I'm thinking through this, it's like you don't see Satan being pronounced there, but obviously would you say that he's behind also not only their own sin, but there are these temptations that they're falling into constantly. And I just think of in Psalm, one of the Psalms that talks about how, David recounts their constant falling into sin and constantly going, but there was a mercy of God still there in the book of Judges too. But it's so hard to see. It's just it just seems like a I don't know, it's like it's different from what we see today as in the gospel, but I don't know, maybe I'm looking at it wrong.
Well, my take on it is thank God for the book of Ruth. Because, yeah, Judges has got to be one of the most depressing books of the Bible to read. And if we don't read it in the context of Ruth, but more than that, if we don't read it in the context of the whole Bible, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to actually yield to depression, I'm afraid. But when we see it in the context, when we see Judges and Ruth together, and originally they were very much together, and then if we see Judges in the context of the whole Bible and realize that it is just a slice of the picture that is being painted, a slice that shows the ravages of sin. And that's what we need to learn from Judges, is here's where sin leads. Here's where every man doing what is right in his own eyes, the deceptiveness of sin is what's being presented there. This is what happens. And of course, if we want to really make the application, let's just look around and listen to the news today. And there's a one-for-one correspondence in my view. The only difference we have is that we actually have a leader who's leading in sin, whereas they had no king in the days of the judges. So that's the only difference we have as far as the general picture. Thank God for the book of Ruth, and thank God that in the midst of this headlong rush into sin that's taking place in our culture, he does have Ruths, and he does have Boazes. And I praise God for that and pray that we are all among them, the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee, so to speak. Good. Okay, his next example is Paul. And I think it's important as we realize that the saints, the true saints, use the mercy of God as a motivation for holiness rather than a motivation to go into sin. Paul reflects that oh so often in his letters. And we just have a few examples of that here. Romans 6, for example, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin, there's mercy, there's grace, how should we possibly continue to live in sin then? Is his question. There's nothing in the world, Brooks goes on, nothing in the world that renders a man more unlike a saint and more like Satan than to argue from God's mercy to sinful liberty, to argue from divine goodness to licentiousness. That's the devil's logic, Brooks points out. And in whomever you find it, you can write, that soul is lost. They have no clue about what God's grace really is, what God's mercy really is. A man may as truly say the sea burns or fire cools as that God's grace and mercy should make a truly gracious soul to live wickedly. And of course, I would go back to Titus. The grace of God teaches us to live holy lives. Top of page 26, same apostle Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Now, he's not just pulling that out of the blue here. The mercies of God to which he's referring are the first 11 chapters of Romans. The first 11 chapters of Romans are an explanation of God's mercy that has come in the midst of horrible sin of man. And now Paul says, okay, brothers, I beseech you, I plead with you, I urge you, on the basis of the mercies of God that we've been looking at for, in our Bibles, 11 chapters now, here's what you do because of God's mercy. You present your bodies a living sacrifice. You present your bodies holy. You present your bodies acceptable to God. That's just the reasonable service. That's the logical, word-based outcome when you understand the mercies of God. Is you say, a God like that, I give myself wholly, even my body, I give to him. My ears, my eyes, my nose, my mouth, my lips, everything is his in light of the mercies that he has shown me. He uses John as an illustration. These things I write unto you, that you sin not. And Brooks points out what John has written is that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin, his grace, his mercy. So there's where the mercy of God leads. God is merciful. Praise his name. But it leads to surrender to him. It leads to commitment to him. It leads to lives being lived for him. Complete loyalty to him. Device 6. Satan's device is to persuade the soul. Oh, you've got to cross a word out here. I don't know if you read ahead and noticed this makes no sense. Say, by persuading the soul that the work of repentance is easy. Cross out the word not there. I have no clue how it got there because I went back to the previous version of this and it's not there. I don't know how it got there. But he persuades the soul that the work of repentance is easy. He says, it's an easy thing to do. And therefore, the soul need not make such a matter of sin. It's not that big a deal, Satan's saying. Why? Suppose you do sin, says Satan. It's no difficult thing to return and confess and be sorrowful and beg pardon and cry, Lord, have mercy on me. I mean, that's an easy thing to say. And if you do this, God will forgive your debt. He'll pardon your sins and save your souls. You just got to say the right formula. In other words, Satan is trying to convince us. Just be formulaic about it, and you're doing fine. And Brooks says, by this device, Satan draws many a soul to sin and makes many millions of souls servants of sin, or rather, slaves to sin. Remedy 1. The first remedy is to consider seriously that repentance is a mighty work. It is a difficult work. In fact, it is a work that is beyond our ability. We are responsible to repent, but in ourselves, we are not able to repent. That's what he's pointing out. We have full responsibility to do it. We have no ability to do it. There is no power other than the power which raised Christ from the dead and which made the world that can break the heart of a sinner or turn the heart of a sinner. The second paragraph after that. Repentance is a gift that comes down from above. Men are not born with repentance in their hearts as they are born with tongues in their mouths. And he uses a couple of scripture passages here to indicate that. It is Jesus Christ who has been exalted by God to give repentance. It's a gift through Christ. Or 2 Timothy 2:25, we are in ourselves captive to do the will of the devil. And so he says, it is not in the power of any mortal to repent at pleasure. This is something we don't usually think through. But if we understand this, we have to come back to singing Amazing Grace again. Because the grace of God is what grants us repentance. Only the grace of God. It's a gift from above. It is not in the power of any mortal to repent at pleasure. Some ignorant, deluded souls vainly think that these five words, Lord, have mercy on me, are efficacious to send them to heaven. In other words, they're a formula. Doesn't make any difference how my heart's thinking. Doesn't make any difference what I'm planning or anything. But if I just say, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm going to be fine. Deluded souls vainly think that those are efficacious to send them to heaven. But as many are undone by buying a counterfeit jewel, so many are in hell by mistake of their repentance. Many rest in their repentance, which caused one person to say, repentance damns more than sin. This is all preparation for the next remedy, where some of this will be explained. And so unless there's a question or comment, we'll move right into remedy 2. First, Seth.
Yeah, just as we read that, I remember I was raised in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, where we sang, we had liturgy and we sang
certain phrases in response, like responsive reading and singing. One of those phrases was, Lord have mercy, or Lord, let's see, Lord have mercy, you know, and we'd sing that like 10 times. Mm-hmm. And every time I go back to that church with my grandparents, it's hard to look around and you just wonder, do people have any idea what they're saying in this liturgy? And do they have a heartfelt cry that's actually saying, Lord, have mercy? Because it's so easy to get trapped into the formula. And it doesn't have to be liturgy. Like, it can be your prayers in the morning can become the same way, where you're saying the same things, you're doing the same things, and you think that's efficacious. And it's like, it's not the ritual. You know, it's so easy to go back into the form of Catholicism. We just change what we're using, or any other religion, I guess. Just change what we're using, and we're thinking that that's somehow gaining us ground. So anyway, I was just reminded of singing that liturgy in the Lutheran Church when we...
Yeah, at the same time, I have met some, and probably many of you have met some, who grew up in that, and all of a sudden, one day, as they're singing or saying it, it strikes them. What am I saying? Why am I saying this? What does this mean? And they start investigating, and all of a sudden, the evidence is there that, as we were talking earlier, God's drawn them. He's drawn them to Christ. And that's one of the things. Some of the most godless churches still have some scripture in their liturgies or in their programs. And the power of the Word of God is really amazing. Now, sadly, the fear is that most people in those settings are being formulaic. And most people seem to be formulaic all of their lives. And that is sad, and we need to be praying. But praise God for the power of His Word and the drawing of His Spirit through the Word for those that He does bring to the Lord. Those are precious words, aren't they not? Lord, have mercy. May they not be said in vain by us as well as by anybody else. Okay, second remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly the nature of true repentance. And then he just observes that repentance is something other than what vain men think, and proceeds to explain it. And the problem here is that we're not going to have time to go through the full explanation, but we'll just try and whet our appetites and see where it takes us. Top of page 27, he says, repentance is sometimes taken in a more strict and narrow sense for godly sorrow. Sometimes repentance is taken in a large sense for amendment of life. He says, repentance, if we want to take a full view of it, has in it three things, namely the act, the subject, and the terms. The formal act of repentance is a changing and converting. The word behind repent, usually in the Old Testament, is that of turning. It's often set forth in Scripture by turning. Turn me and I shall be turned, says Ephraim. After I was turned, I repented, says he. It is a turning from darkness to light. So that's the act. Then number two, he says, the subject changed and converted is the whole man. And what he's pointing out is that it's one's mind, it's one's emotions, it's one's very life. And that's why he says it's both the sinner's heart and life. First his heart, then his life. First his person, then his practice and lifestyle. They're all turned, but it's because of what starts from within. Wash, be clean. There's the change of the persons. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. There's the change of practice from Isaiah 1. Or Ezekiel, he says, cast away all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed. There's a change of life. Make a new heart and a new spirit. There's the change of the heart. So the act is a changing. The subject is the whole person. And then thirdly, he says, the terms of this change and conversion from which and to which both heart and life must be changed are from sin to God. While I agree with that, I would like to add two words, just so that our emphasis and our understanding is as complete as possible. I would say from sin to God through Christ, because the only way we can turn to God is through Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. And we've got to take that very seriously. So I would add that just, I know that Brooks would believe that, but I think it's worth saying it as well. The heart must be changed from the state and power of sin, the life from the acts of sin, but both unto God. In other words, you can't turn from without turning to, and you can't turn to without turning from. In theology class in seminary, we dealt with the subjects of repentance and faith, and that's really what's being described here. And the way we ended up describing it is that they are just simply two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have repentance without faith. And we're talking about genuine repentance here, obviously. In other words, you turn from sin, there's repentance, but you have to turn to God. At the same time, you cannot turn to God, you cannot have faith without repenting. Because if we're going down the road of sin, God's not down that road. We have to turn to God and be completely committed and yielded, surrendered to Him, or else faith isn't truly there. So there are two sides of the same coin, and that's basically what he's pointing out here. We've got 1 minute. I'm not going to go further in this, because then we're going to be picking it up next week. But that's the starting point for repentance. Probably already evidence enough that it's not an easy thing. In fact, as we've pointed out, it is an impossible thing. But we will pick up on page 27 next week. And Lord, as we ponder these things and prepare to hear your word proclaimed once again, we pray that you would actually grant repentance and that you would grant faith in hearts where that is needed today. And we pray that in those who are yours already, that we would grow, that our faith would increase, our lives would become more and more set apart to you, and therefore more and more set apart from sin. And ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.